Find that on page 544 of the Church Bibles. 544. It's a short psalm. It's a psalm of David. For the director of music. Instruments. So we can read it with a melody, a silent melody in our hearts. Can't we? Psalm 4. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's bow our heads and pray. I'd ask you now to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 21 to 22. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 21, or rather 18, sorry, 18 to 22. 18 to 22. And you'll find that on page 667 of the Church Bibles. We've got it all there. Listen as I read God's Word again. My reasons for choosing this passage will become apparent as we read through it. You who are my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there? Why have they aroused my anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? Then back to the people who are speaking, the end or earlier in verse 19. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. Then back to the prophet. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Let's pray again. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also the sender with him of the Holy Spirit, please send the Spirit to make the bare print of your word living and active in the souls of everyone seated here. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now what we have before us in those, is it five verses, is prophecy. In other words, it's something that was said before the actual circumstances arose. And in that sense, when it would have originally come out of the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, those words were a warning, but a warning that wasn't heeded, at least not by the people described. The people described by the prophet as my people in verses 19 and 21. Verse 19. Listen to the cry of my people. Verse 21. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. That's the people of God. At that time, just the two remaining tribes, the northern kingdom had already fallen to the Assyrians. Two tribes remained, Benjamin and Judah. But a dark cloud hung over them. It was a Babylonian-shaped cloud. A threatening cloud. Exile was on its way. Look at verse 19. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. That happened. Why did it happen? Well, the end of verse 19 tells us. The Lord Himself tells us. But before we get to read the Lord's own words of explanation, I want you to feel something of the structure of the verses that we've read that are before us, on our laps or on the wall. I've already hinted at it. It's something like a script. All right, read it like a script of a play or a movie that actors would get. All right, look at its structure. Look at its structure. We have an actor, perhaps, called. The actor is the perhaps, not the Jeremiah. He really lived. All right, but think of Jeremiah as the lead here. There's also a crowd in the background, in a land far away. They're the people. And then we have a narrator. Why do I call it a narrator? Because it's a voice that's not seen. It's the voice of God interrupting suddenly and explaining why the situation exists. Let's run through it very quickly before we get to that part in verse 19 where the Lord explains everything. In verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19, Jeremiah is speaking. And then you see the colon after the word away. He's quoting the words of these people that he hears speaking in a land far away. Right? The people now kick in. This is where they're speaking. They're suddenly interrupted by God. And I don't know whether the Bibles you've got, it won't do it here, but that you've got in your lap, have got a space before and after. All right? Because it's a new person speaking. It is the Lord. The Lord suddenly interrupts. His words are set apart in our printed Bibles with spaces either side, at least the versions I've looked at. Just a very short interjection. Then what happens is that the people continue again in verse 20. The harvest is past. That's the people speaking again. Did they hear the Lord speak? We don't know. This crowd at the back of the stage, there's perhaps just a pause while there's an interjection from the wings as the Lord Himself speaks. Anyway, finally, verses 21 and 22, Jeremiah speaks again. It's like a Jeremiah sandwich, isn't it? We've got the Lord at the beginning. Sorry, Jeremiah at the beginning. We've got Jeremiah at the end. And sandwiched inside it are the words of the people far away, in a land far away, with a little interruption from the Lord. Okay? Back to our question. Why this dark Babylonian-shaped cloud over the people of God? Why exile in a land far away? And remember, this might be prediction, but Jeremiah is describing what actually occurred. He's probably in a visionary state, and he is seeing through the Holy Spirit's inspiration and help, illumination, he is seeing what would become present reality He's describing things as he sees them. Not necessarily as they will be, although that is the obvious weight and force of his words. Why this Babylonian cloud? Why this exile? Well, God tells us the end of verse 19, those two lines that are set apart. And he asks it, he makes a statement, the Lord, in the form of a question. Why have they aroused my anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? What's the reason? The reason's idolatry. The people of God have turned their back on God, and now God was leaving them to the protection of the gods they had turned to. Just very quickly, God does that. Like children sitting in a boat on the edge of an endless sea, the people of God that we read of and mankind, we push against the Father, don't we? We push against the Father from our little boat on the edge of an endless, frightening, unsettling sea. But our backs are towards that endless, frightening, endless sea. We're pushing against the shore. We push against the shore. We push against the shore. We push against the shore of what everything God is. Holiness and truth and grace. Holiness and truth and grace. And all the things that holiness, truth and grace bring. Security and stability and happiness. And then a time can come when he lets us go. As he did the people of God. Jeremiah saw it before it actually occurred, but it really happened. And what we find is that the people are at sea, proverbially speaking. Now, I know they're very far from the sea, right? But you know what I'm talking about. They're at sea. The sea of exile from home. The true home of their souls, the place of safety and security. The sea of alienation from God's merciful blessings and goodness. That happens continually. Men and women, boys and girls, entire communities and whole nations push, push, push. And then they are let go. In other words, their wants and their desires are granted. Out into the sea of their own choosing, the exile of false gods. Anyway, back to our text. I want you to notice two things about our text, all right? Two big things about our text and then a lot of little things in between. Okay? After you've noticed those two things and the little things nested within them, you'll be in a better position to feel the weight of at least verse 20. All right? Verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. All right, what are the two things I want you to notice? First, I want you to notice the prophet's pain and then the prophet's problem. Sorry, the people's problem. The prophet's pain in the first place and then the people's problem in the second place. And having gone through the script, as it were, the way I wanted you to see the structure, the prophet's pain has got two parts to it. There's a cry up front, okay? There's a cry up front and then there's confusion at the end. There's a cry in verses 18, and it actually slips over to the back end, also in verse 21, and then there's the prophet's confusion in verse 22. But in between the prophet's words, all right, we have the people's problems. And I'm going to sum that up just by the word crisis. This is just for memory's sake, all right? Crisis. Cry, crisis, cry again, and then confusion. That's the flow of the passage. Got it? The prophet's cry. Let's work through it slowly. It's sorrowful and he's sorrowful rather, and he's also faint. Look at verse 18. You'll see those words. You who are my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Move on to verse 21 where we get another installment of the prophet's cry. Here we read that he's crushed and he's mournful and he's also horrified. Verse 21, since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. I'm not reading into the text, am I? It's there. The prophet is in pain. He's crushed because his people are crushed. That's the state of my people, in his opinion. But that word crushed doesn't give us any details, does it? How are they crushed? What is their particular crisis? So we jump back to verses 19 and 20 because they tell us something, all right? Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there? And the Lord speaks, why have they aroused my anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? And then the people speak again, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Now let's try and summarize those words, the crisis of the people. There's at least two elements to it. One, they are in exile. They're in a land far away. And then secondly, two, they're lordless and kingless. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there, they say? You see, they're expecting rescue. Their Lord and King. They expect him to come running on his steed. I'm using perhaps a modern anachronistic image. Knight in shining armor to come over and deliver his beloved people. We know from the Lord's interruption that everything they are suffering is deserved. Their idolatry has aroused the Lord to anger. And we often struggle with this. We actually shouldn't. Remember, Israel, the Lord's bride. That's who Israel was. Israel, the Lord's bride, has run off with other men. He's justly angry, isn't he? All right. Notice two more things about their problem or crisis. All right. We've got exile. They're also lordless and kingless. All right. At least in their own minds. I want you to notice something about the intensity of the crisis. Notice first its intensity. It's felt and it's audibly expressed. Listen to the cry of my people, says Jeremiah. They are crying, and he's crying too. But focus on the fact that they are crying. They cannot contain their feelings. This is not a bearable trial. But notice something else. This will become evident as I develop on this in terms of application. I want you to notice that their trial might be intense, but it's not as bad as it could be. There's a softening element in it. Look at verse 20, all right? Their crisis isn't necessarily total. There's a softening element in it. Verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer has ended, and then they say, and we are not saved. There's desperation in those words, but there's an admission or an acknowledgement of something. God's, what we call, or the theologians, unfortunately, it's regrettable words, but it's the best words we could find. We talk about saving grace and we talk about common grace, right? The Lord is gracious to all of his creatures on the face of the earth. And the theologians happen to call that common grace. Don't think of ordinary, right? It's the grace that the Lord generously pours out on his entire creation, right? Common grace. Keeping things in order, right? Keeping things under control. The wheels of sin are turning, but the brakes are definitely on, said a great theologian, right? And the brakes are on, and also the clouds keep on pouring rain down on the earth, and the Spirit use the earth every spring, doesn't he? And he allows great harvests like we have a sample before us. All right? God's common grace has continued. I reckon this is an admission. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. They haven't said there was no harvest. Israel suffered famines, you can bet. All right? They suffered famines. But they're not suffering a famine yet. Harvest has passed, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. Harvest has still happened. Summer has still been enjoyed, albeit in circumstances that are far from ideal. My wife and I were in Nice, France last week, And it's one thing to enjoy Nice and the promenade and the sea. It would be quite a different thing for a prisoner to enjoy Nice, all right, locked up somewhere in the back suburbs. All right, so we recognize that Israel's not where they want to be. But food is still coming, and the summer has still been felt. All right, now we'll come back to verse 20. Let's return to the prophet. All right, now we get to verse 22, to his confusion. So we've looked at his cry, the two installments of it, and then that crisis in between. Now we get to his confusion, verse 22. Let's read verse 21 again in addition, just to preface it. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. And then notice these questions, three of them. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? If the prophet is sorrowful and faint, verse 18, and somewhat crushed and horrified, verse 21, right? Why is it? Why is it? I reckon that those three questions have a very strong theme in them. And it's this, the people's problem, the people's crisis needn't be. Look again, look at those three questions, all right? In the first two questions, we have really two rhetorical questions, right? Two rhetorical questions expressing some form of confusion. You do know what rhetorical questions are. Rhetorical questions are questions that don't expect an answer. They really are statements, all right? When Jeremiah asks, is there no balm in Gilead? The answer is yes. Of course there's balm in Gilead. That's the unspoken answer. When Jeremiah asks, is there no physician there? The answer is yes, of course there's a physician, brackets, in Gilead. The unanswerable question, all right, at the very end, expresses Jeremiah's confusion, all right? The unanswerable question, the third question, all right, is Jeremiah saying, why then? There's been two yeses, or at least two yeses should be expected. Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Jeremiah is confused. Are you with me? I hope I haven't confused you. At the very least, he's frustrated, right? Preachers feel like that. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What a powerful message, and yet such an indifferent response. Jeremiah is confused, and if he's not confused, at the very least he is frustrated. There is no reason in his mind for the people's exile and alienation from the Lord, at least not its continuation. Yes, there was a cause, their sin and the Lord's disciplining them. But not its continuation. And what is the solution? What is the remedy? It's a balm and a physician to apply it. A balm and a physician to apply it. Let's look at the language that Jeremiah uses. He calls it the balm of Gilead. What's Gilead? Gilead is an area. It's the mountainous area of the Jordan, if you can mentally picture the nation of Israel. You've got the Jordan, and then you have an area immediately east to it. Actually, it's the area that was given to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, if I am correct. All right? Those three tribes had land to the east, or given territory to the east of the Jordan. Gilead. What's the balm? The balm that Jeremiah is referring to would have been a, just like we buy balm, right? It's an ointment or a cream that heals wounds, sore skin conditions. Okay? And it came from trees that grew in Gilead. Who's the physician? The physician that Jeremiah refers to is simply a medical professional who would apply that medicine so that it really worked. All right, no self-medicating here. All right, no self-help for the people of God. But let's get behind the imagery. Jeremiah is simply saying, somewhat frustratedly, there's no reason for the continued exile. Yes, of course, there were causes for it. I'm not denying Jeremiah is saying that there are causes, but those, the circumstances could be easily reversed. The Lord and the King of Israel, the Lord and the King of the people, might not ride across the horizon to rescue them. But he could come as healer with the medicine they needed if only they turn to the physician. Now our text doesn't say that, but I think that is the logical conclusion of Jeremiah's words. Now let's move on to, that was all explanation, now to application. All right? Particularly focusing on verse 20, but also embedding it in its larger context, the context that we have read. Okay. Harvest and summer have come and gone, but in some way the people find themselves still needy. Basic needs have been met, but there's still an ache in the stomach of their souls. They're still hungry for something. And this isn't, note, this isn't the external diagnosis of an objective observer looking on. This is the emotional conclusion of the people themselves. They are the ones who are crying. Jeremiah's not pointing a finger and saying, you need help. They know they need help. The words of verse 20 are the words of the people themselves. They're not the words of the prophet and they're not the words of God. Now look at their words again. The people's crisis isn't an absence of harvest. It's the absence of rescue. The people's crisis isn't never-ending winter. It's the absence of a deliverer from life's trials, irrespective of the sufficiency and perhaps even the plenty that they enjoyed in their little homes or hovels or whatever it was they were living in or would be living in Babylon. Now, do you see where this is heading? Now, if anybody's feeling uncomfortable, it's not my intention to make you feel uncomfortable. It's my intention to bring the Word of God to your diseased soul. The people's crisis wasn't an absence of harvest. They had food on their tables, maybe not much, but their tummies were satisfied. The people's crisis wasn't a never-ending winter. They had felt the warm, comforting rays of the sun. Perhaps if they were members of labor gangs, it was more than comforting rays. But summer, ask anybody who's been in the gulags in Siberia, the summer sun is a smile amidst an awful trial. The people's problem was the absence of the Lord of the harvest. The Lord of summer. Their problem was the absence of the Lord and what He alone gives. And that's life in its fullness, which is pictured to us physically in harvest, isn't it? Life in its fullness and also true liberty. True liberty. Now the people there might not have seen matters as clearly as I've sketched it. I hope I'm not putting words in their mouth. If I imagine them saying at least this, another cycle of an otherwise rich and blessed rhythm of life has passed. You could imagine the older, maturer individuals, at least with true faith, advising the rest to say, yeah, this is a challenge, but wow, don't miss the blessings in the misery. Don't miss the blessings. All right? So another cycle in the otherwise rich and blessed rhythm of life on earth has passed, but we're still exiled from real life and real liberty. We live, but we're living a half-life. Where is a rescuer? Where will one come from? So then, what do words like that mean for us? All right? What I've imagined perhaps might have been said, and what we read in verse 20. And here a very quick qualification. I'm not trying to ruin Harvest Sunday. I'm not trying to ruin the sense of celebration and indebtedness and gratitude and love for the Lord for the bounty that we enjoy. It's just that it is critically important that we don't merely just nod at the giver, but that we love and are owned and are protected and is secured in this life and, more importantly, the life to come by that same giver. All right? So again, let me repeat my question. What do the words of Jeremiah 8, verse 20 mean for us here seated here in this room this morning? And I believe they speak to everyone who enjoys a sufficiency and perhaps even a plenty of what this earth gives. Even in a somewhat predictable way, year after year, after year. It speaks to people who enjoy a sufficiency and perhaps even a plenty, but still feel, perhaps very deeply and even painfully, they still feel they are captives to a world and an age that doesn't answer to their deepest needs. They're blessed and yet they're also captive. Captive to inward weaknesses and disappointments. Captives to outward evils, the Babylons of our age. Captives to hopeless living. Will another year pass without a rescuer, without a physician from Gilead to apply balm to our souls? Harvests come and go. Summers come and go, but there's no deliverance from that relentless anxiety, that gnawing guilt, that numbing hopelessness, at least deep down. Now there's a bundle of truths that can be quickly listed, and I'm going to do that, all right, that apply to this whole truth, all right? I've got four. I just want to run through you. And I reckon there shouldn't be a single person in this room, believer or unbeliever, who cannot mental snap. Yes, that's true. Okay? First, life is more than bodily nourishment. We know that. Life is more than meat, and happiness needs more than harvests. Second, there's an enjoyment of life's necessities, even in abundance, which falls far short of being satisfying or even bearable. There can be sufficiency and even abundance in life, and folk still find themselves needy.
I wasn't too far from Monaco, but I didn't want to travel there. All right? I wanted to stay in Nice 2 weeks ago or whatever, last week. Okay? I wanted to stay in Nice with its more modest surroundings. That place is full of unsatisfied people living in abundance. Thirdly, the very best of what this world and age offer cannot answer the deepest needs of men and women, boys and girls. You see, we're growing here, right? Fourthly, the very best of what this world and age offers certainly cannot prepare men and women, boys and girls, for the winters of life and the winter of eternity. Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge. How many of you recognize Ebenezer Scrooge? Dickens, Charles Dickens, old, aged Ebenezer Scrooge, wealthy but miserable. And there are thousands of people who can admit to exactly the same thing. But you know what? Their experience percolates down. It cascades down every single social, economic level, doesn't it? As one of the Puritans put it, and they did speak in a quaint style, although I've rewritten it, right? The heart of man is a triangle. The heart of man is a triangle, which the whole wide circle of the world cannot fill without the corners complaining of emptiness. So, if life is more than bodily nourishment, if life, the very best of this
world and age cannot answer the deepest needs of the human soul, especially in the winters of life. What is the answer? It's that balm from Gilead. It's the physician from Gilead. It's the God of ancient Israel in the person of His Son, not any other God. This God comes or was the God of a people who had a very specific territory. God alone, the God of Scripture, the God of the ancient Israelites, the God whose Son is the head of the church. That God alone makes prosperity and plenty meaningful. Only God in Christ satisfies the deepest needs of the human soul. And do I need to tell you what those needs are? You recognize them. Life for death-like living. And how does that occur? It's that birth from above. It's in Scripture. It's called regeneration. It's when real life is replanted in half-dead souls. Then there's also the forgiveness of sins, that gnawing guilt that we all experience, or at least should experience. Perhaps you've suppressed it. Alright? And for that we need the healing and the cleaning of the conscience by the blood of Jesus Christ that really saves. And then there's holy and righteous souls. And what does that mean? Heart fixing. Regeneration is the beginning of that. But then we need more surgery continually, day by day, grace upon grace, as the Holy Spirit works and shapes us after the person of Jesus Christ. What about a safe and a lasting home for the soul so that we're not homesick sitting in exile? Hey? And what does that? It's called adoption. Because it's not so much a place we need to be, but a child we need to be. Sons and daughters of the living God. Now I could go on, but I won't. Perhaps one. Alright, one more thing. Alright? What do we need? We need strength and security to face life's challenges and trials. Where do we get that? We get that from a Father's love and a Savior's sympathy. Only God and Christ can make life bearable and meaningful. And even the trial of having little is completely revolutionized and sanctified by God. Little with God is much, just as much as lots without God is nothing. All right, let me quickly single out three types of people. All right, there might be other types of people, and I'm sure you'll be able to extrapolate, work beyond, but three types of people who particularly need to take this message to heart. All right, to those first who know where healing and deliverance lies. You know healing and deliverance lies in God in Christ, but you just, for some reason, you don't know how to get it. He seems to be an ocean away. It's revealed in Scripture. It's a simple cry. It's the same cry of Jeremiah for his people. Instead of being crying about their plight, they should have been crying to the Lord who would deliver them from it. Simple faith. The cry of the lost, sinful, hopeless soul closes an ocean to nothing. Save me from the death I live. Please say that if you know, if you are acquainted with the story of the Savior, the work of the Savior. If it's never clicked, if the penny is never dropped, cry out to the Savior who heals. It's as simple as that. Now, what about to those who know where healing and deliverance lie and also how it can be obtained who won't do it? Not because they are ignorant, but because they won't. And there's two reasons why people don't do it. The first one is more positive and less culpable. Right? It's doubt and despair. It's thinking that the Savior won't have you. Oh, yes, He will. Believe He will have you. Read the heart of the Savior through His prophet in the words we've been reading. Only a Christ who wants to save, heal, and fix would send a prophet like this who is sorrowful, crushed, horrified by the plight of his people. Read the heart of the Savior in the words that we are looking at. He'll have you any day. Whosoever will must go to the Savior. But then you have another group. And those are the ones who are proud. They know what they need to do. But they don't want to do it. To save face, I appeal to you. Look at your wounds. And look at the pathetic results your self-help schemes have obtained to date. And then also look out at the world that perhaps you're hoping will become your rescuer. It never happens. Harvest after harvest, summer after summer, men and women, boys and girls look for a rescuer who will never come. But Christ will. Put your pride in your pocket, friend. Put your pride in your pocket. And embrace the Savior for His healing power and love. What about the third group? To those who know there's something seriously wrong, something significant missing from their lives, but they honestly don't know where deliverance and healing lie. They don't know where to find it. Is there someone here today? He's never heard of the Savior Jesus Christ, or at least never been introduced to Him as He introduces Himself now in this passage. You have been introduced to the Savior this morning. He's the one who, though angry with sinners, offers healing to all who turn. Right? It's the sinner who turns his back who ends up not having the physician heal his soul. It's as simple as that. And you read the heart of the Savior. The Savior who is zealous for His Father's honor and justice is exactly the same individual and man who wept over Jerusalem and certainly weeps over a hell that is being filled day by day. Now, I must end. We must live. We must live. And for that, we must have harvest. And we are glad for harvest. But if we want to have life in capitals, L-I-F-E, we must have Christ. C-H-R-I-S-T. He is the only deliverer from the bondage of empty and hopeless living, even amongst plenty. He's also the only way that fallen men and women, boys and girls can hope forward, look forward to eternal life. This is eternal life, the Savior said, that they know You, that's the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent, the only Savior for the world. None but Christ can satisfy. And that's exactly what we're going to sing now as we turn to hymn number 782 in our hymnals.